We read God's Word in Mark 14, reading verses 12 through 26. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We read God's word this far. We turn also this morning to Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and therefore to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is rich in symbolism. And because it's rich in symbolism, the Lord's Supper itself is a rich and sumptuous feast. Perhaps you don't think of a feast in terms of one small square of bread and a thimbleful of wine. By feast, we think of much. We think of a lavish spread. But the symbolism of the Lord's Supper points us to a lavish spread, to the abundance of the grace that God has provided for us in Christ, and it assures us that every grace Christ earned for His people on the cross is ours by faith. Outwardly, physically, what we eat of the Lord's Supper may not be much, but it points to a far greater feast than any of us have ever had on earth. In this, the Lord's Supper is distinct from baptism. Baptism, of course, does picture, this is not the distinction, baptism also pictures the riches of the blessings of Christ that are yours and mine, but the symbolism, the earthly elements and signs of baptism are more limited. There is water, and there is the sprinkling of the water. In the Lord's Supper, as the points of the sermon will make clear, there is bread and wine. There's the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, and doing all this with one loaf and out of one cup gathered together about one table. Rich symbolism. Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism begins to point us to the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. In fact, of the three Lord's Days devoted to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this one covers the sign and the seal, the essential meaning of the Lord's Supper itself. Lord's Day 29 will proceed to explain how the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal. That is, how it can be a means of grace and a sacrament, and it will distinguish the Reformed answer to that question from the answer of Rome and Lutheranism. And then Lord's Day 30, also opposing errors, will remind us to guard ourselves and examine ourselves when we partake of that table. It is a holy supper. As we begin to examine the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, we open up the Word of God in Mark 14, in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, a record of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in the presence of His disciples. It is noteworthy that the occasion for the institution of the Lord's Supper was the observance of the annual Passover feast. The Passover feast, which pointed back to the deliverance from Egypt that God had given Israel, but then pointed ahead to the shedding of the blood of the great Lamb, that of which the Passover and even the deliverance from Egypt was a picture, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as our Lord and Savior knew on that night that He would be betrayed that night, that the next day He would hang on the cross and fulfill all that the Passover pointed to, He understood, though the disciples themselves didn't, that the Passover in its form, in its outward ceremony, could no longer be observed. This would be the last Passover. The fulfillment has come. And yet our Lord also understood the need to institute for the Church of Jesus Christ a different picture, one without the shedding of blood, but one which pointed to the same truths and could serve for you and for me as a sign and a seal of what our Lord did. Therefore, He instituted the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 28, question and answer 77, reminds us why it's so important that we find in the Scriptures a record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. To remind the Church of Jesus Christ that this is no man-made invention. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not doing so merely because the elders have provided it for us. We are not doing so merely because the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament has done this, and so we're showing ourselves to be one with the Church, but we are doing so because our Lord has provided a table, has set the ingredients, the feast, on that table, and He bids us come, bids not in the sense of an invitation to be received or rejected, but a command to be heeded. He bids us come to eat of His feast. What does that feast picture? What does the eating of that feast do by the Spirit's work in you and me in pointing us to Christ? That's the question to be answered, and we answer it by calling our attention to this under the theme, the sign and symbolism of the Lord's Supper. Notice first, the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. Second, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. And third, one loaf, one cup, and one table. The basic elements of the Lord's Supper are bread and wine, which means that the Lord's Supper is food. It is a meal. Just like the Passover feast, the Lord's Supper is a meal because its central symbolism and significance is that of nourishment. Whenever we are hungry, we innately understand the need to eat. And so the child of God, growing weak in faith, says, I need a food for my soul. He finds that food in the gospel as signified in the Lord's Supper. But the elements of the Lord's Supper are not just any food. They are only two foods. One is bread. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. Bread because, first of all, it is the staple of life, and because, in the second place, it inherently nourishes. It is not always tasty. It is not especially as tasty, we might think, as some of the sweets available to us today, but bread nourishes the body. And so the bread of the Lord's Supper points to the body of Jesus Christ, the only nourishment for our souls. Also, our Lord used wine, and He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them. In the passage that we read, it is not expressly stated that in that cup was wine, but this was in harmony with the Passover feast and what the Jews were to eat and drink at the Passover feast. Why does our Lord use wine as a picture of His blood? The answer is not just that wine is red and His blood is red. That would be too simplistic a connection. But rather that wine, which is often partaken of at a feast, at a joyful occasion, and wine because it has in it alcohol, a little of which rejoices the heart, is a fitting picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, which, having been shed for us on the cross, gives to us a true spiritual joy. Bread and wine. When our Lord instituted the sacrament by using bread and wine, He taught the Church of Christ, whenever she observes the sacrament, to use bread and wine. What kind of bread is not required or stipulated by Scripture? What kind of wine must not become a matter of principle, but that it be bread and that it be wine is important for the Church to observe. But in addition to setting forth the basic ingredients, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the first actions of our Lord in instituting the Lord's Supper are significant. He broke the bread and poured the wine. Because the bread came in one loaf, it wasn't pre-sliced. It was necessary to take of that loaf an individual portion and to distribute the individual portions to all who would eat. Because the wine was already, it was in one cup, but had been poured into that cup out of one bottle, it was necessary to give the wine to all and to distribute the wine so all could drink. This pointed to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, not from the viewpoint of what the Jews were doing to Him, not from the viewpoint of His suffering rejection of men and enduring the hatred of His own countrymen, but from the viewpoint of what God was saying in that death and what Jesus Christ was voluntarily doing in giving His body to the death of the cross. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of Him, said our Lord in verse 21, and then pronounced woe to the one who would betray Him. But the point now is, though He was betrayed, He indeed goeth. The activity of going to the death of the cross was that of Jesus Christ Himself. What then is the significance of this bread and wine and of its breaking and pouring? And the answer is that in the Lord's Supper, in these elements, we are pointed to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross as the one and only work of atonement. For that's what makes the death of Jesus Christ different from every other death that any other man or woman has ever endured. Although death in common to all is a word of God, a judgment of God that we are sinners, and as sinners are worthy not only of physical death, but also of everlasting death. Although death is a word of justice on the part of Jehovah, yet Christ's death was the satisfying of that justice. The bearing of the wrath of God for the sins of others in such a way that that wrath was endured in full, and that atonement, reconciliation with God, was made completely. There is no other death in the 6,000 years of human history that has accomplished this same purpose and that Jehovah regarded as a payment for sin. Jesus Christ Himself understood when He instituted the Lord's Supper that His death would be atonement. First of all, again, this is why He instituted the Lord's Supper at the fulfillment of the Passover feast. The Passover feast pointed back to a deliverance, a salvation of Israel that required the shedding of blood. Jesus Christ, as that fulfillment, would shed His blood so that we could enjoy and experience the true salvation, that is, a salvation from the wrath of God. But it's also for this reason that after instituting the Passover feast, our Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We did not read that part of Scripture, but it's familiar history to you. And while there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, and in prayer already sweat great drops of blood. He was Himself in an agony and experiencing that the wrath of God for our sins was poured out on Him, and that He, in the death He would accomplish, must bear that wrath in full and atone for sin. The Lord's Supper points us to that great work of Jesus Christ. There are especially two aspects of that work of atonement also that the Lord's Supper points us to. The first is that He atoned as our substitute. It is you and I who must bear the wrath of God, for we have sinned, and yet we know we cannot bear that wrath in full. an eternity of suffering hell would not be enough to endure that wrath completely. And in fact, being mere mortal creatures, the wrath of God would only consume us. Jesus Christ came to do for us what we must do, but we could not do. And to that end, He became man. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper point us to the human nature of Jesus Christ, His body and His blood. They are a reminder to you and to me, very visibly, that He who is God and continued true and eternal God became man for this very purpose of going to the cross of Golgotha and breaking His body and shedding His blood for us. The second aspect of atonement that is underscored and emphasized by the Lord's Supper is its completion. Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins, did not make a beginning at atonement. He did not make a good beginning and then go a long ways farther at making atonement. But He both began and ended the work of atonement, so that atonement is made in full for you and for me. Jehovah God no longer sees us as those who have begun to be saved and regards any way to the atoning work of paying for sin, but now must complete that payment or must find another to bring that payment to an end. He regards the death of Jesus Christ as full, complete, and sufficient, to which nothing must be added. To picture that, Jesus Christ allowed His body to be broken and His blood to be shed. That points us to the specific manner in which He died. There are other ways of dying that do not involve the breaking of the body, the piercing of the body, and the shedding of the blood. It is possible for one to die of natural causes and there be no blood spilled on account of the manner of dying. But Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross because the cross was an accursed death. And because hanging there on the cross, lifted up above the earth and suspended between earth and heaven, His death was a picture of what sin does. It makes us displeasing to God, so that He punishes and causes even society. Society, with its inconsistent view of sin, loving it, but ready to punish certain sinners to show some sense of understanding of sin, society and God rejected Christ. God in picture form, society from its heart. He died the death of the cross in order to underscore that His death was the bearing of the agonies of hell. He suffered what He personally did not deserve, being righteous, but what you and I deserve, and He suffered it to the end, so that He not only hung on the cross, but died on the cross, making atonement for sin. To all of this, the Lord's Supper points us. You see how it's a unique meal? You see how this is not the kind of meal that we ever have at home, even if at home we have only bread and water or bread and wine? For this meal, of which the church partakes, points to the death of our Savior. Now, if that's the significance, if that's the sign, then what is the seal? The question of 75, again, just like when it asked regarding baptism, was not how art thou admonished only, how are you taught this, but also how art thou assured? By looking at, by partaking of this sign, by thinking of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, how do you, believer, come to know and to be convinced the more that the death of Christ was of benefit for you? The answer is that the Lord's Supper is a seal inasmuch as it confirms the promise of God. The promise that all true believers, that is, all in whom God has worked faith, and therefore all true believers now, those who look to Jesus Christ in true faith, who see in Him the only Savior, who see in His death the only ground for salvation, and who see in the bread and wine the picture of what Christ did for us, those true believers are strengthened in their assurance that the death of Christ was for our salvation. When therefore we partake of the Lord's Supper, and the minister says, "Take, eat, and drink ye all of it," think of Christ. Look to Him and understand that He provided for us a salvation that we sorely needed and none other could give. We need this assuring work of Jesus Christ and of God. We need the reassuring promise that His body was offered and broken on the cross for us, because the devil is also ever present. The devil who whispers in our ear, the devil who causes doubts to arise in our heart and soul, the devil who says, "Do you remember that sin that you committed? Do you remember that word you spoke this past week? You're such an awful person today. Why would God save you? Do you remember that sin you committed way back when? That awful sin that even others know about and they remember?" And though in the body of Christ we don't remember anymore or hold against one another what has been done years ago and confessed and repented of, yet the devil will hold that before us. Maybe even some in the church remember what you did and they hold it against you yet. Besides, apart from the sins that you committed in that way, wouldn't Jesus Christ die for those who are better, who are more worthy? What have you done to make yourself worthy of the death of Jesus Christ? These things the devil whispers in our ear, and we give ear to him. And we grow weak in faith. We look away from Christ and to ourselves. And the Lord says to us in the Lord's Supper, "Look back to Christ. Fasten your eyes on Him only. He died for the chief of sinners, He died for those who were unworthy. Do you believe?" And with that faith, do you say to Satan, "Get thee behind me"? There was more to the activity involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper than only the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. There is also the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. In other words, the appropriating of the elements that Jesus Christ instituted. This too was symbolic, and it was also not an option, but a requirement. Jesus Christ said to the disciples in the imperative, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He gave them the cup to drink with the understanding that they would and must all drink of it. You can suppose there could have been an objection in the minds of some. "Lord, we're full. We've just partaken of the Lord's, of the Passover feast. We're full." But the Lord wouldn't permit them, if that objection should come up in their minds, the Lord would not permit them to abstain from partaking for that reason. "Take and eat. Drink ye all of it." These are commands, and they're commands because there is a picture in this also. Therefore, to you and to me, the imperatives still come. If you don't prefer the taste of the bread, take nevertheless and eat. If the wine isn't the kind of wine that you enjoy drinking, take it nevertheless and drink. and not focusing on what the bread itself tastes like or what the wine itself tastes like, but on of what it is a picture, understand that you partake of a very savory and sweet blessing. For our eating and drinking is a picture of the grace of God applying to us all that Christ did on the cross. Let's develop that point in several ways. In the first place, by underscoring that the application of the benefits of Christ for us on the cross is enjoyed in the form of nourishing and strengthening our faith, especially nourishing and strengthening us in the graces of sanctification and preservation. What are those? Sanctification is that grace of God whereby He, by His Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, more and more makes us live according to the image of Christ. More and more destroys the power of sin and dominion of sin in our lives. More and more makes evident and causes us to see that we are God's children because we have His own life in us. You understand that to grow in a hatred of sin, to grow in a love for God's law, is progressive. That doesn't just happen when we're 10 or when at an older point perhaps we've come to make confession of faith or to understand the doctrines of the Reformed faith and now we say, now I no longer battle against sin. We grow in our hatred of sin. And so in the Lord's Supper, Jehovah pictures for us that He gives us that grace to grow again and again, continually. And then the grace of preservation, which is the grace of God in us, causing us so that we do not fall from His grace. We do not lose the grace of salvation that He's worked in us. And that if we should fall into sin, He will restore us again by working in us repentance and sorrow and turning us to Jesus Christ. By working these graces in us, sanctification continually and preservation, the Lord is saying to us that the place we have in His covenant is a place that will not be lost or forfeited. That He has brought us into His family, into His house, and into fellowship and friendship with Him, fully intending to preserve us in that friendship and fellowship until finally He glorifies us and brings us to heaven. Baptism was a picture of our entering the covenant, being brought in by regeneration. The Lord's Supper reminds us, once in, always in. Not because I have the power to remain in, but because no man shall pluck our Lord's sheep out of His hand. In order to picture this continual work of God in us, preserving and sanctifying, the Lord's Supper takes the form of a meal. When you and I are hungry, when we feel the need for our earthly life to be revived and to be preserved, we eat. And again, innately we understand that if we should not eat, we will grow weak. And if we should persist in not eating, we will eventually die on account of not using the means God has provided. Our eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper is not something we must do because God preserves us only in the way of our activity of eating and drinking, but we eat and drink in order to be pointed again to the work of God preserving us in Jesus Christ. But how? How does God nourish and strengthen us in preservation and in sanctification? And the answer is, and this will be the second way in which we develop the thought that our eating and drinking pictures the grace of God nourishing us. He does so by strengthening our faith. If we could come down to one work that God does in our hearts and lives by the preaching of the gospel, signified and sealed by the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper, it would be that He nourishes and strengthens our faith. Our faith, which is, to begin with, the bond that unites us to Christ, that bond that Christ created, just as an umbilical cord is a connective tissue between the infant and the mother, by which the infant receives from the mother all the nutrients of life, all the nutrients necessary to grow and to develop. So faith, as to its essence, is the spiritual bond that God created between us and Christ, by which all the blessings and benefits of Christ become ours. The faith grows weak, not the bond per se, but my activity and my exercise of it, so that I must be strengthened, pointed back again to Jesus Christ. And as I am pointed back again to Jesus Christ alone, I experience more fully, and the conscious experience of this is renewed, that all of salvation, all the saving graces that are in Christ are mine by grace in Him. We eat and we drink to be reminded that all our salvation is in Him. And then as we do that, in a third way, we're going to emphasize that our eating and our drinking is a picture of this nourishing grace. We are more and more united to Jesus Christ. To use the words of answer 76 of the Catechism, to become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, we are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. The Catechism says there, and what the Scriptures say, for they base their teaching on the Word of God in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, what the Scriptures and the Catechism say is true, of course, in a spiritual sense. We're not the physical, natural, earthly body of Christ. We are the spiritual body of Christ. But just now is when I eat food and drink, and they become a part of me. My body takes out of that food and drink the nutrients that are found in it, and it incorporates those nutrients into the bloodstream and throughout all of the body and works it into all of the different cells of the body, so that you can't say, well, now there's a little piece of bread, there's a little piece of wine. It's just become part of me. So when we are saved in Jesus Christ and His Spirit works in us, we become more and more united to Jesus Christ. The idea isn't that when Christ first saved us, He saved us rather loosely, that the connection between Him and us wasn't very firm from His viewpoint. That certainly is not the case. I am reminded and assured by partaking of the Lord's Supper that as He continues to work these graces in me, I am brought in closer and closer fellowship with Him and enjoy communion with Him more and more. Eating and drinking pictures these graces of Christ, but also assures you and I these are for us. And that's why the command, eat, drink. Sometimes to a sick person, the command must be given, you will swallow your medicine. Or to a very weak person, with some gentleness as a nurse, but nevertheless firmness, you must swallow a spoonful of this broth. There is not an option here. So our Lord and Savior, you must eat and drink. For therein is the picture, not only of what He did for us, but of His applying to us the blessings of salvation and of my and your benefiting from them and growing by them. The bread which we eat is one loaf. The wine which we drink came from one cup or bottle. And the table around which we eat is one table. These also are signs and symbolism of the Lord's Supper. That it was the same cup which our Lord used is evident from verse 23. He took the cup and gave it to them. All were to drink of that same cup. And so it was a practice in Dutch Reformed churches for many years to pass around one cup in the Lord's Supper that all may drink. It isn't so much the utensil, though, the outward cup, that is the point here of unity. It is the contents of the cup. We drink one cup, that is, we drink from one substance and one wine. And therefore, also with regard to the bread, one loaf. We don't sit at one table as a congregation when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but that too has been, and it still is today in some churches, a practice that the congregation comes forward to sit around the table. In order that the meal, the being together, the having communion and fellowship about a table be more prominent. For practical reasons we don't, but again, it is the same food given from the same table of which we eat. You can appreciate what is meant by eating of the same food at the same table. In our day and age, sometimes as families we become so busy that we don't eat the same food at the same table. We're eating on the run. Some are eating here, some are eating there. Different meal for this than for that, a different menu anyway. But when the family comes together and eats about the same table, of the same food which the same mother has prepared, there we enjoy family togetherness. Joy, intimacy, laughter, fellowship. So must the Church of Jesus Christ as she gathers for worship and partakes of the Lord's Supper. Eating the same bread, drinking the same cup around the same table teaches us again that there is only one menu of which the Church of Jesus Christ may partake as we are nourished and strengthened in our faith, and that one menu is the body and blood of Jesus Christ Himself. There is not another Savior. We're taught that from our youth up. We understand that intellectually. Part of preparing ourselves to come to the table of the Lord is again to examine ourselves whether we have turned aside from Jesus Christ and sought salvation in some respect from someone else. Whether we've been trying to add, whether we think it's up to us to secure our place in the body of Christ, whether we've been looking away from Christ to some other, the Lord's Supper reminds us that if we try to find forgiveness or try to grow spiritually by relying on the power and benefits of any other, we will not grow stronger. One menu, one Savior. In the second place, eating of the same loaf, drinking of the same cup around the same table, is a reminder that that Savior is the Savior of one body. Not a people here and a people there and a people there. Of course, on earth, we gather in congregations in different locales. That's necessary because the body of Jesus Christ on earth is worldwide. Nonetheless, it is the same body, the same church for which He died. Therefore, as we eat and drink, we are not only growing more and more in our union with Christ, but more and more in our union and communion with each other. Is that also become a conscious part of our preparation to come to the Lord's Supper, that we come saying, everyone with whom I will eat the sacrament today is my brother and my sister in Christ. I've received forgiveness of sins from Christ, and so has she and he. And because my sins are covered in Christ's blood, and his or her sins are covered in Christ's blood, I go to the table covering his or her sins also in my own sight, in my own memory, and not speaking of them. I go to the Lord's Supper recognizing my own weaknesses and desiring to be strengthened in my battle against sin. And therefore, I view my brother and sister as coming to the table of the Lord, also desiring the same, so that though I know what his weakness or her weakness is, today what I will rejoice in and celebrate is that the same Savior who delivers me from sin and my weaknesses and besetting sins works also in his or her heart. We become more and more united to each other. More and more we put aside hatred and envy and jealousy that wells up within us as we look one on another, and more we say, I thank the Lord for you. I love you. I will use my gifts for your advantage and salvation. I desire and pray for you and for your growth in grace. As we sit together about one table, we must be conscious of our growing more and more in union with each other. And how fitting that the whole body of saints for whom our Lord and Savior died join together not just to eat, but then in eating to give thanks and praise to Him. And that one song of rejoicing arises from one heart, as it were, of one congregation filled with joy at what our Lord has done for us. Of this, the Lord's Supper is a sign and an assurance, a seal. If our Lord did not intend to assure us that He united us together as one body, He would have said to the disciples, here's some bread and wine. Each of you may go to your own homes. Eat it when you're ready, as you see fit. But no, it was there in the upper room. The 12 disciples representing the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, that our Lord instituted the supper. The body is one. You see how the Lord's Supper is rich in symbolism? How the graces of God, of which it pictures and assures us of, are so many and so rich, and therefore it is a feast beyond any earthly feast? And yet, it is only a picture. Our Lord and Savior referred in the passage we read to His enjoying the reality which the Lord's Supper pictures in all its fullness when He said in verse 25, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. As you and I also sit at the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that all of the blessings it pictures for us are ours for the sake of Jesus Christ, but that there comes yet another day when we shall partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, partake of His benefits and the fullness of His salvation in a degree we do not and cannot hear below, partake to all eternity and rejoice forever in the salvation that is common to us, sinners, redeemed by His blood, made saints by His Spirit. Amen.